The reading is to be found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. You will find this on page 662 of the Old Testament section of your Bibles. Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who hate of it become guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
A moment of quiet as we begin to study. Our gracious God, we pray that in this busy day, we may for a few minutes draw near to your holy word and understand its teaching. Pray help us to put aside pride and prejudice. Help us to receive what you have to say to us. May it be a blessing to us and to many who depend upon us. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, now we're turning to a quite different subject from last week. There is a very real relationship. And we're turning to Jeremiah chapter 2. And we're going to look for four Tuesdays at these 19 verses under the title, Will History Repeat Itself? And I will attempt to make clear today and on other Tuesdays what I'm going to say and what that means, that title. We're going to get from these 19 verses just a glimpse, not more than a glimpse, of the ministry of one of the very great figures of the Old Testament, Jeremiah. I have to say that I'm only beginning to paddle in Jeremiah, and it's wonderful stuff, and I feel I know comparatively little about him, but I want to introduce him to you with this lovely passage. You'll see something of his great quality as a prophet in it. He was a great patriot as well. He was a great man of prayer. Indeed, he was a very, very great figure, and bringing home God's message to his people. It's not a book that you want to go straight through, and I certainly wouldn't dare to do that on a Tuesday, because in some ways it's a very sad book, because he was a prophet at a very sad time. He was born about 646 BC, and he was called to his ministry about 20 years later. For a few years it was exciting, because the young King Josiah was a reformer, but generally speaking there was unprecedented turmoil for Judah at that time, ending in humiliation and exile and God visiting his people with judgment. Now, let me try to fit this month into last month. If you were here last month, you remember that our subject was regeneration. And I suppose you could say that this month we're going to look at the other side of the coin, degeneration. Both regeneration and degeneration are factors in personal, individual Christian lives and in the history of God's people. And Jeremiah saw both. He saw for a short time a period of regeneration and reformation and renewal under King Josiah. But it didn't last very long, and afterwards came, after the king's death, came degeneration very quickly, a declension from God, and Jeremiah was quite incapable of reversing that decline. That's why the whole book is rather a sad one. So then what is our real theme this month? Our real theme this month is a rather painful one. I want to urge you to come nonetheless, because we need the painful truths as well as the positive ones. It's to do with this persistent tendency of the Christian and of the church to slip back into... Sorry, I seem to have got a frog in my throat. Into idolatry. It's what the city would call recession or slump. It's what we call in individual terms in Christianity backsliding, or at its worst apostasy. And it's something that you see again and again in the life of the church, a decline over a long period from spirituality to worldliness and formality. Now, if you've got your hymn sheet, you may like to turn over, and I've been doodling again, and you'll see that two graphs. The first graph is one that will bring pleasure to every managing director if it is the graph of his sales. The next graph is enough to disturb any shareholder if he sees it behind the managing director's head on his wall. Now, I want to go away from business and talk about theology for a moment in the Bible. The two graphs represent two viewpoints about God's relationship to men. The first is the viewpoint of liberal theology, which was pushed down my throat when I was a young student at the university many years ago. It comes really from an evolutionary model of thinking. It sees everything through that pair of spectacles. Everything is a matter of progress. Under that viewpoint, religion in the world is a matter of man being rescued from his primitive state of idolatry, worshipping many different gods in a gruesome way, and gradually, very slowly, over the centuries, coming under many influences until he comes to monotheism, the worship of the one God, and pure moral standards. Now, that was the liberal graph, that is the liberal view of the Bible. And, of course, with that view, you have to alter the Old Testament a great deal. You can't have Genesis at the beginning, because that is a picture of men believing in a pure, one God. And so you have to jumble the whole thing up. It is, as I say, based on an evolutionary progressive view of life, and it is, I think, wholly an illusion. Now, underneath is the graph that is true both to the Bible and to life. That is, really I should have a little arrow on the first line, God calling people to the knowledge of himself, as he does in Genesis 1. And then over time, man slipping away from that into idolatry. And then God calling his people back with some great prophet like Elijah, and then after that period when Elijah is gone, steadily the people descend into Baal worship and so on. Then when Christ comes, calling man right back to the truth. And then in the apostles being called to the apostolic standards and very soon declining again. That's always the picture in the Bible of my life as an individual and of the church as a whole. That God calls me back and that I easily decline. Now, it is this that has been very much in my mind. You see, it is a pattern in the early church. The early church declined very quickly. We sometimes forget that. People have an idealistic view of the early church. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, and even Paul is astonished how quickly it happens. In verse 6 he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting God who called you in the grace of Christ. Page 176. I'm so astonished that you're quickly deserting God and turning to a different gospel. Now that is not true only of Galatia. It's true in Cappadocia, Pamphylia, all those lovely titles of provinces that you read in the New Testament, which made up ancient Asia and make up modern Turkey. And we know perfectly well that it wasn't many centuries before all those little burning lights went out. All those churches ultimately snuffed out, not by persecution from outside, but from spiritual decline inside. Until you get the situation today, when modern Turkey, which is where the early church began, is an Islamic nation, a handful of Christians in Istanbul and Ankara, and news in our papers only this last month of a few European Christians witnessing being put up for trial and possibly facing prison. So it's a long, long time ago, isn't it, since the light burned there. And it all started very, very quickly. There was degeneration and the lamps were removed from the churches. Now, obviously, we are not immune from that in the West. God does not necessarily maintain churches. He maintains his church, but that may be found elsewhere. It may be that in the third world we shall see the real regeneration of the church. Indeed, we are seeing it today and in this century, not so much in the West, maybe. Actually, the degeneration went on, didn't it, right from 1870 through to the Second World War. The forms were so powerful in our culture that in your grandfather's and great-grandfather's day, people still had the forms of Christianity. And they were still quite a powerful influence on life. But the devotion had long ago begun to disappear. People didn't see that. Now, at the Second World War, I think really you come almost to the bottom, in a sense. And since then, in the 40 years since the war, there's been a great deal of religious regeneration and reformation and renewal in the churches. It's gone on now for about 40 years. The media haven't yet quite caught up to it. The man in the street hasn't. But many of you will know that there are live Christian communities and fellowships and churches everywhere. But the question I want to ask during this month, and I think it's a very serious question, is how soon will this new life decline? There are already signs of degeneration. Anglican evangelicals who went to Caister at Easter saw those signs very clearly written on the wall. The Christian message we heard in the evenings was not the Christian message that brought about the renewal and the revival of the church in the last 40 years. It seemed to be more a political message, a social gospel. It certainly wasn't the living, vital message of the New Testament. So you see, that is very much in my mind. I want to know, where are we going to go? Is history going to repeat itself? After these 40 years in which hope has begun to spring up in the churches in this country, and it seems as though we might just be on the verge of a real move forward, is there going to be a decline again? Are some of these living fellowships going to go back into spiritual declension? Are we going to go back in the way that Jeremiah describes here? Now that's the question that I've set myself to study, and you, in these four Tuesdays. It seems to me to be a very, very important one, and I'm going to try to stand aside as best I can and let the text speak for itself. Because I wanted to say those introductory words, I've only set us just a very few lines, two verses today, but actually the most important material comes in sections 2 and 3. So I want you to go back from this service today. I want you to get out your diary and put a red pen right through Tuesday lunch hour for the rest of this month. Don't let anything, even the Bank of England or whatever, stop you from coming. It's essential you should know this so that you may be able to perceive where declension comes from and be part of that movement of Christians to stop it happening. Now, we're going to do 19 verses only in 4 weeks, and I shall be surprised if they don't make as big an impact on you as they have made on me. We probably won't have the opportunity to look at these verses again on a Tuesday, so let's take the opportunity while we have it. And here Jeremiah is a mouthpiece of Almighty God, and he's speaking to the people about their ingratitude, about their stupidity, as to why, verse 4, your fathers found wrong in me and went far from me, and why you're doing the same. Now, if you turn over your hymn sheet, you will see not only that rather quaint little graph that I drew, but you'll see two headings which well describe verses 2 and 3. I put on the top what God remembered, and he remembered two things, Israel's devotion to the Lord and the Lord's devotion and commitment to his people. And we'll look at those two things now in verse 2 and 3. So will you fasten your eye, if you have a Bible anywhere near you, on these lovely verses. You'll see something here of the quality of Jeremiah as a preacher and teacher. Thus says the Lord, this is in the hearing of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was a very brave man. He said this always in the capital city, not in some far-off place. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He says, I remember your devotion when you were first in love with me. It's honeymoon language. He's talking here about the ardor of first love. What is the mark of the bride in those days of first love? That she will go anywhere and put up with anything. You followed me in the wilderness in a land not even cultivated because it was so dry and dusty and dead. So she says to her bridegroom, you may not be able to afford a studio flat in Dockland at 350,000, but I'll come with you into that grotty bed sit in the slummiest part of Brixton. Anything to get on our own and start life together. Well, maybe it's not quite as romantic as that, but that's the romantic character, isn't it, of these lovely sentences here. God says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, when you would go anywhere with me and put up with anything in that walk from the Passover to Sinai. And now look at the second part, verse 3. Here we have the other part of the relationship, the Lord's commitment to his people. In the words of Derek Kidner, on his side, the bridegroom's side, we see the fierce protectiveness that would brook no rival and permit no slight on her honor. Israel, his people, was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. That means it belonged absolutely to him. Nobody else was allowed to have any share in the first fruits. And all who did try to take a share of it became guilty, and evil came upon them. Well, that was true, wasn't it, in the journey from the Passover to Sinai? If you want to know that, ask a Moabite or an Amalekite of those days. You remember their churlish behavior to Israel if you read the story, and how, in the language of John Chapman, they were zotted off pretty quickly. Yes, you see, here is God protecting his people, and here is his people first on fire with love towards their Lord and God. They adored him, they worshipped him, they loved him, they followed him. Now let's take account, let's take the trouble to look in detail at this language, because I think this language is worth studying. Phrases stand out of it as you look at it a little bit more carefully. And these phrases are signs, if you like, of an unspoiled relationship, of true discipleship at its very beginning. This is God's verdict. Some commentators say it's a little bit idealized because the bride was sometimes quite troublesome. And I suppose if you want to be nitpicking, there were times in Israel's life, even before they got to Sinai, when they needed rebuking. And yet, I think the bridegroom has the right, don't you, to idealize those early years and to say that basically that relationship was one that was real and proper and warm and godly. Let me pick out three phrases. First, verse 2, clause 1 and 2, you loved me. You loved me. Now, that's very much part of New Testament Christianity as well as Old Testament Christianity, isn't it? Let me read to you from 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Here is Peter writing to Christians of the dispersion scattered through Asia. They had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh as Peter had done, yet the Holy Spirit had worked powerfully in their lives. And this is what Peter can say about these Christians in Asia in those days. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Is that not remarkable? They'd had none of the privileges of Peter and the others in the 12. And yet, of course, they'd had the mighty privilege of coming to know God through Jesus Christ, and having not seen Jesus, they loved him. Not just respected or reverenced or appreciated, they loved him. That's the mark of discipleship at its beginnings. The young disciple may not be very mature, he may not know all the answers, he may drop bricks in his zeal, he may still have got many things to sort out in his or her life, but of them, you may say, in their relationship to God, they loved him. Now look at the second phrase in those first clauses in verse 2. How you followed me. You followed me. Secondly, first you loved me. Secondly, you followed me. Now where did they follow him? They followed him in the wilderness. What a contrast to Psalm 23. Here there were no green pastures, nor were there any still waters. There wasn't actually a blade of grass in the wilderness. And as you know from the story, there was no water to be had, and they were constantly getting dry and having to cry out to Moses for help. Yet in that very inhospitable wilderness, with nothing that the eye could want, yet you followed me. It's a very, very striking description, isn't it, of the zeal of the young convert. Not yet spoilt, not yet corrupted by prosperity theology, not yet wanting everything. Thirdly, verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord. That means consecrated to the Lord, hallowed. You belonged wholly to me. That's what the first fruits were. So time and money and everything else belonged to God and was seen as a stewardship. Francis Ridley Havergal's hymn would have been one they could sing in those early days if they'd had it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And there's the relationship, isn't it? You only need just a few words from Jeremiah to give this picture, a rather pathetic picture of God looking back into history, looking back to that great redemption when he brought Israel out of Egypt, and saying to the people now in Judah, what's happened to all that? Now it's time to try to put this all together and to ask what it means for us. Well, first of all, of course, what stands out on the surface of all this is that biblical religion is inescapable, inescapably personal. It is not formal. If it is not personal, if it does not deal with people's love for their maker, then it isn't the real thing at all. Nothing could more clearly show it here. There was a great deal of formality, of course, in the old religion. There was a great deal to do with the priests and the temple and the sacrifices, and they took great care to do that well. But underneath that, there was the beating of a heart. There was a great deal of formality in the church to which I was taken when I was a lad, but there was no real love for Christ. Now, if the church begins to decline, what happens? The form continues. People still sing their choruses. People still gather together. All the things that we love are there, but something is missing. A headmaster of a famous school in this country, in writing or speaking, I'm not sure which, to parents and old pupils and the general constituency of the school, and reporting on how things were going on, it's a school which has got a very big religious foundation and background. He said, I think you could say that the religious life of the school is as strong as ever, and it centers around the second commandment, to love your neighbor. Now, that is an admirable thing to be able to say. And I'm quite sure that the constituency of the church, of the school, were quite satisfied. The parents would feel all is well. But, of course, it isn't. If you say that everything is centered around the second commandment, you're saying, again, once more, that you've settled for decline, that the heart is gone. The first commandment has been forgotten. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So that's the first thing that stands out of this. We need to be reminded of this from time to time. We're all so busy, aren't we, in our churches? It's one of the marks of the living churches that there's tremendous busyness and organization and committees and all that. And that's perfectly right and proper. But we need to say that right at the heart of Jeremiah's message to the church today is then, is this statement that biblical religion must be of the heart or it is nothing. Secondly, what Jeremiah is teaching us and what the New Testament goes on echoing is that departure from God means departure from the truth. The same, it's vice versa. Let's go back to Galatians 1 for that. It's meant a lot to me in studying this, and I think it's very, very important again. Verse 6 of Galatians 1, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. Please notice that. Please notice the personal pronoun. You are quickly deserting God. And then how does he go on? Who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different... Now, he doesn't say a different God. He says a different gospel. At Caister on the four nights, we heard a different gospel than the one that brought about renewal and revival in evangelicalism in the Church of England 30 and 40 years ago. A different gospel. If we're preaching a different gospel, can it be that we're thinking about a different God? The New Testament warns us that it may be. In other words, you reveal declension of the heart not by how many decibels there are in the worship service. You learn whether the church is declining not by that. No. But by what gospel you're teaching, by what you're preaching, by what God you believe in. Now, when that happens, thirdly, and going back to Jeremiah, we must say that the situation is very serious. It was very serious in Jeremiah's day. Nobody really believed him. Very few people took him seriously. If you read his whole story, and it really takes a lot of reading, you'll find there were just one or two faithful families, and it warms the heart to read about them. One or two faithful families that gave him hospitality, and supported him and encouraged him when he was down. But by and large, people opposed him after King Josiah's death. And as for the religious establishment, they thought he was a complete traitor, and they laughed at him. This message of warning about declension is never popular and is unlikely at first to be listened to. But when it happens in a local church, the Christians begin to realize, and they begin to wonder, where am I going to get the food and the fellowship and the help that my family needs? And so the Christians begin to be restive. The hungry Christians, the young Christians, those who need to be fed, realize that the things are wrong and they're not being taught and they're not being fed. And exactly that was happening in Judah. Let me finish what I'm trying to say to set the scene by looking at one more verse this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's on page 174 in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to use the very words of the apostle to you and to any of those who listen to the tape from these services, because I think what Paul said in those days he would say to us, because we live in a day when it could go either way. Either we could advance to greater maturity to really influence our nation for Christ, or the new life that we've rejoiced to see will disappear into superficiality. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you could bear with me in a little foolishness. You know, Jeremiah could easily have said that. And Paul did say it. Do bear with me. I know you don't want to listen to this, but do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, says the apostle, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Exactly the same picture. But I'm afraid. I feel a jealousy. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts might be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Well, that was Jeremiah's message. Why could it be? Why did it happen? Well, that's what we're going to look at next Tuesday and the Tuesday after. Let's pray. Our gracious God, why did it happen? We ask that you will teach us that from this very gracious and powerful word of Jeremiah's and of Paul's. And we ask that it may not happen in our day, and that we may not turn away from that gospel that calls us into grace. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.